Lord, it is such a joy to be here. Even when we're tired, we're so grateful to be together, looking into your word, because we know every time we do, you feed us, you feed our souls, and you bring us more freedom, because truth does that. And so we just, by faith, say thank you ahead of time for what you have on your heart for us, Father, for the power of your specific words for each one of us, Jesus. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come here and reveal whatever it is that you know each one of us needs to hear and to see and to comprehend and perceive. We love being your daughters. Thank you for being an amazing God. And it's in the name of the Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, on your handout, there's a couple of blanks about the Gospel of John. I'm going to do a very brief overview as we move into this Gospel. I don't know about you, but if you have read the Gospel of John, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Kate and I were talking about, could we do just John one whole year? It's just so rich and so full. You may know that John was known, this is your first fill in the blank, as the Apostle of Love. He said four times in his gospel that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was also known as the beloved disciple. And you may remember that Luke's focus in his gospel was Jesus in his humanity, Jesus as Son of God. John's, in like manner, but opposite, is Jesus in his deity, Jesus as Son of God. Did I say that right? Luke was Son of Man. I think I said that incorrectly. The Gospel of John is Jesus as Son of God. John was a fisherman and an eyewitness and participant in almost every account that he records there, which is unlike the other gospel writers. Sometimes they were retelling a story, but he was a participant in it. As a fisherman, I don't know if you remember that story we talked about a number of weeks ago, Jesus called him to follow him when John was mending his nets. Bible scholars feel like that is significant, and that we can draw a parallel, that was prophetic. That when Jesus called him and he's mending his nets, it was prophetic that, John, come follow me. You will be the apostle of love. You will mend hearts. You will mend broken people. You will call people into repentance who believe and come to understand the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Every time God calls a person, in his mind, from his perception, he is thinking about who they will become. That's a hard thing for us, but that's kingdom perspective. Always. And it's important for us to get in that mindset more, that we view people in our lives not as who they are right now, but who they can become, particularly in a relationship with Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of the four Gospels, John's was different. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and their structure and format is different than John's. In the Gospel of John, there are no parables told. There are less miracles. I think there were seven of them, as I recall, but I could be wrong on that. He didn't talk about the kingdom of heaven. It's absent of teaching on the kingdom of heaven. He talked about the king of heaven a lot. And that is pretty much exclusive to John, that connection that Jesus had with his father. John 17 and some of the other chapters, he wrote about that a lot, and that Jesus came to reveal the Father. You could say that John's focus was not as much on the kingdom as it was on the king. John refers to the I am statements. He goes back to that phrase from the Old Testament, connects the Old Testament, and there's a number of I am statements that they're mentioned in your further study, which we're going to look at in just one second. I don't usually do that, but we're going to do that tonight. And then the word believe is in this book. There's only 21 chapters. The word believe is in the Gospel of John 98 times. It is the key word. And if you will go ahead and turn to John chapter 20, I want us to read the key verse and see this focus that John had for us to believe. He's the one who said, your work is to believe. I can't remember exactly where that is in John, but you'll run across it in the next couple of weeks. So John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the words that he wrote, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the key verse. That's the focus that John has for the gospel. So if you will turn in your handout back to further study, there's a couple of things I want to point out to you this time. I don't typically do that. First of all, the very first one, I'm not going to go over it, but I want you to pay attention to it the next couple of weeks. It gives you some very practical things to do with the word that you pick up on the table in the back tonight. Some things that when you first get it, it's going to say, you are appointed to. We're going to see tonight through the Samaritan woman that in our every disappointment, God has an appointment for us. And so the word reads, we just call them words from the Lord. The word reads, you are appointed to, and there will be one word or a phrase that nobody else gets in the room, and then there will be a verse from Romans 8. So when you get that, this is a list of some things that you can do on your own to better understand the revelation of why Father gave you that word, okay, that verse. And you might look at it. It'll tell you to do that in other versions and other verses and that sort of thing. Then number two says to read the background to John. The very next part of your handout literally says background to John. This is out of a book of a modern-day Bible scholar, commentator, actually a guy that I know personally, and he is a very gifted Bible teacher. He's at a big church in Jacksonville, Oregon. And they took his sermons and put them right into Scripture. And so he has an Old Testament and New Testament commentary. And when I read the introduction to the Gospel of John, I was going to pull a few things out of it for us. I thought, you guys have to read all of this. It's so good. And the I am statements in the Gospel of John, he lists in here. So you don't have to do that immediately, but make sure you do that over the course of us the next few weeks as we unfold the book of John, okay? So now that we're in the Gospel of John, flip back. We're in almost the last chapter. Flip back, if you will, to the very first chapter. Some very well-known verses, if you grew up reading your Bible or if you've been doing that for a while, these amazing verses in the very first chapter. I'm going to read 1 through 5 in John chapter 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Notice that word is capitalized, right? Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So who is the word that they're talking about here, that John's talking about here? The word with a capital, yeah, Jesus Christ, okay? So now look at verse 14. We'll see that again. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Most Bible translators and scholars believe that that word and between grace and truth doesn't belong there. They say you can't really separate those words. It really should read grace truth, that Jesus was grace truth. He wasn't grace only, he was grace truth. He wasn't truth only, he was grace truth. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And we see here in these first few verses, Jesus introduced as the Word from the beginning of time. So if we were to go back to Genesis 1, and it says the Spirit hovered over the darkness, and that's how creation began. And this tells us, is not an implication, it's very literal, that the Word, another name for Jesus, was there speaking words and creating life out of nothing. We keep talking about the power of his words And we can't emphasize that enough in our own lives. So you're going to see this week, you'll read in John, the first four chapters, you're going to see the power of Jesus' word. You're going to see that Jesus' words convinced Nathanael to follow him. Nathanael wasn't interested, and Jesus spoke prophetic words about Nathanael, and Nathanael changed his mind. You're going to see that Jesus' words turned water into wine. Well-known story in the Bible, one of the few miracles in the Gospel of John. You're going to see that Jesus' words prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection to the Jews in the temple. You're going to see that his words called Nicodemus not only to repentance, but to a radically changed lifestyle. You're going to see that his words healed the centurion's boy, his son, who was dying, and that boy was never even in his presence. The centurion came to Jesus. The boy was at home dying, and his words healed him. And then in chapter 4, this amazing, hard to get your head around conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman and the power of his words that changed everything for her at Jacob's well. That story is not in any other gospel. And I've asked Sarah to come and read it to us out of the, are you reading it out of, what version are you going to do? Doesn't matter. No, whatever, if you're ready in yours, that's good. I've asked Sarah to read, though it's long, but I want us to sit and listen to that whole story. She's going to read John chapter 4, verses 5 through 32, I think, and then skip down to 39. She's going to read to 34 and then 39 to 42. Okay, and she'll lead you as she goes.
So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshiped, his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I have done. Mm-hmm. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Long, parts of it a little bit hard to relate to, maybe even hard to believe, but I think we're going to see there's a lot, actually, that we can relate to in this incredible conversation between her and Jesus. The Samaritan woman had come that day to Jacob's well with a heart most likely as empty as her water jug. So the little bit that we know about her, tell me what, if she were to take her heart and pour it out on this table or speak what is in her heart, what are some of the emotions, what are some of the things that she might say is in her heart? Just with the bit we know about her and her lifestyle. Failure. Frustration. Tired. Good. Emptiness, absolutely. Loss, rejection, maybe regret, possibly embarrassment, disappointment, maybe lots of questions, maybe that sense of, I keep trying, it just doesn't work, right? A pretty empty heart. She shows up at the well to do what she must do in order to do what she knows she has to do, and that is fill up her water jug. But I want us, before we go too much further with her, to understand a couple of things about the significance of this story and Jesus' intentionality in being at the well. In that region, you have Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and the direct route between the two, whichever direction you're going, would take you right through Samaria that's in the middle. But Jews never, ever went right through the middle. There was so much unrest. There was such a hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans that they always went around. So the first thing we want to notice is Jesus very specifically went to Jacob's well in Samaria, where you would not see a Jew hardly ever be there. Jews actually use the word Samaritan often as a curse word. Samaritans were a half-breed. They were half-Jew and typically half-Syrian, but they might be half something else. But they were not a full Jew. And so there was a lot of prejudiced against them from the Jews. They were outcasts in the Jewish community. And in this account, Jesus heading to Galilee to go north, he specifically goes straight through Samaria. And Bible.org, that has all kinds of information about Bible history and understanding the word, says this about Samaria and the Samaritans. Ultimately, Samaritan theology differed greatly from that of Orthodox Judaism. The Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, as inspired and authoritative, but they rejected the Psalms, the prophets, and the other books of the Old Testament. There was open hostility between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans held that the center of worship was at a place called Mount Gerizim, if I'm saying it correctly, but the Jews maintained that the center of worship was where? Jerusalem. So there was a lot of discord about that. A Samaritan temple was built by the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, but it was destroyed by the Jews, and the relationship between these two people groups then worsened tremendously. Such was the background to this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It kind of helps us understand her disbelief and shock. Like, why are you here, first of all? And then why are you talking to me? And why are you asking me for a drink of water? You may or may not know that women in that culture, because it was a desert area, typically would go to the well to draw water in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. She clearly has gone in the sixth hour, which would be noon, in the heat of the day. And that is the time all of the other women would be feeding their families or resting. The implication is very clear. And there sits Jesus. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. Neither one have any value in her culture. Women were only valued for domestic duties, end of story. A hard thing for us to wrap our heads around as American women. But in her culture, that was absolutely true. In fact, men refrained from talking to women in public so much so that if a man passed his wife in public, he would not acknowledge her. It's just so hard for us to imagine. But that was the world she lived in and explains her surprise at Jesus speaking to her. But I love in this story how Jesus honors her and affirms her. He does not shame her. He does not condemn her. He is so honoring to her. Did you notice that scripture said Jesus was weary from his journey? The word weary in Greek comes from kopieo, and the base word for kopieo is kopos. In secular Greek, kopos literally means a beating or a weariness caused by a beating. And I only point that out because it would be very accurate for us to say that Jesus sat down at the well waiting for her and he was beat. You know, when we are exhausted, we say, I am beat, like exhausted from a beating. And there's two things about that I think are so amazing and so significant. First of all, it just reveals his humanity, that he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. But also, the fact that in his weariness, he intentionally ministers to someone who is so seemingly insignificant says a lot to all of us, particularly when we feel that way. So here she is with this empty jug and probably a very empty heart. And at this amazing moment, Jesus is there. This is a wonderful book. I gave you the name and author on your handout. It's a little bit out of order there, but I want to read to you, not the whole chapter on the Samaritan woman. It's a book that goes through the women of the Bible and puts it in modern language, and they kind of come alive, the women of the Bible. I love this book. But I'm going to read to you just a couple of chapters to help us get an idea, because her lifestyle is so different than ours, to get an idea of how she was probably feeling going to the well that day. The sun at noon blazed in a cloudless sky. The woman sighed. She picked up her water jug, balanced it with accustomed ease, and headed for Jacob's well. It would be nice, she thought, to do this before sunup, when the air still had a faint trace of moisture and moved gently. But that could not be. She grimaced as she remembered the words of her mother, "You choose your miseries." And her mother was always right. But she wasn't sorry that she had taken up with Matthias. She was very, very glad that she didn't marry him, though the liaison had earned her what looked like permanent exclusion by the fear-filled women who had once been her neighbors, and was the cause of her having to draw her water at noon when they were all in their homes feeding their families or resting. Being loved as Matthias loved her was well worth the jug she had to fill, she thought. She smiled, thinking about him, and then she frowned. The relationship itself was turning out to be the same disappointing mixed bag that she had experienced and been rejected in each one of her five marriages, and she really couldn't figure out why. Is it asking too much to love and be loved, to be happy and loving, she wondered. All I ever wanted was that, to be seen as I am and to be loved anyway and not to have that love change or diminish or grow stale. Other people seem to manage to get that, even on their first try. What is wrong with me? She shook her head impatiently. This was an old problem, one she had worried about for years and years and still couldn't solve. She told herself, focus on the next thing. Just take the next step. That's all you have to do. Just go draw water from Jacob's well. So she does what she has to do every single day with this immense emptiness in her soul. And Jesus waits for her there. Jesus starts this conversation there. Jesus offers her living water for her thirsty soul. Living water is something else we can't really relate to. That wouldn't have significance necessarily for us, but it did for her. She was used to the stale water of the well. If you've ever had well water, you know it's not always the best tasting. It can be contaminated. Living water would have meant that it would be water that moves. It would be water from a stream or a brook. It would be water that was so much fresher than the water that she was about to draw from. And Jesus waits at that well to have a conversation with her so that she can have an encounter with him and so that he can turn his disappointment, her disappointment, into her appointment. And always in our appointment, always in our encounter, always in our experience that Jesus longs for us to have with him. Because if we don't have an encounter with him over and over again, if we don't experience him, all of this up here, which is important, the knowledge and the understanding and the study, it really doesn't make a big difference in our life. But when we encounter him every single time in our appointment, he will always bring us into greater freedom about who we are. Who he created us to be. That's why he honored her. He created her. He loved her. He probably understood what got her in the fix she was in. Not probably, I'm sure he did. I don't know why I said probably. He did. He knows all things. In every encounter, he wants us to be a little more free to embrace who he created us to be. I hope you'll read Barry Adams' chapter this week about children are authentic. Isn't it true? Children, particularly the younger they are, they don't try to be someone else. They are themselves. And he says this, is on your handout. There's a quote from that chapter. When we really believe that Jesus, that's in parentheses, because in the book he says Almighty God, but for this account I wanted to put Jesus and he's Almighty God. So when we really believe that Jesus loves us completely, we will experience a new freedom to just be ourselves. It is in this authentic place that people will get to see the reflection of the true image of God that he always intended for us to be. He says, I believe the safety and security that love brings will position our hearts to be reconnected with our heads and the world around us. No longer will we need to live under the lie that people will reject us if they really knew us. I've told you girls before that I ask him often, Father, what is on your heart for your daughters? And I always want him to speak that before I teach. What is on your heart for your daughters? And he said before this teaching, what is on my heart is that my daughters don't like themselves. And it makes me so sad. He said, when I created them, when I fashioned them in their mother's womb, I had a very specific purpose for them. I made them the way that they are for a reason, so that together they could partner with me and we could do amazing things in their world. And who they are could bring glory and honor to me. And who they are is something like a little child that they can embrace and enjoy and be a benefit to them and those around them. He said, what's on my heart for my daughters is that they would come to love themselves as much as I love them and embrace who they were created to be. In our appointment is always more freedom to love who he made us. So Jesus waits at Jacob's well because he knew this was a place where the Samaritan woman went regularly, but never expected anything there but more well water in her jug. Oh, the heaviness of disappointment. And who has not experienced disappointment? We could line up, and every one of you, you would probably say to me, you mean my disappointment today or yesterday or last week or last month? Life is full of disappointment. It's interesting that the root word in disappoint, and this is one of your fill in the blanks, is the word appoint. And appoint literally means to be chosen for a specific task. To be chosen. Isn't it wonderful to be chosen? Even back in the day, if you're old enough to remember playing Red Rover, call Sherilyn right over. If you didn't get called, or if in those horrible days, even my husband, a phys ed teacher, thinks this is just terrible, where they put you in groups and you picked and picked and picked till the last person. Now, I don't remember being the last person, but I remember the pain of looking at the last person and wanting to say, could you just let them go, you know, that's just painful. Or to be chosen when you walk in a room and someone says, hey, Sherilyn, got a seat over here for you, notices you. To be chosen. In the kingdom, we are chosen for kingdom tasks according to who he created us to be. He said, I know just the girl for that. If you've ever been in a conversation or a situation where somebody's talking about a need and you go, I know, she makes pastries at the Penn State Bakery. She's really good at that. You should see her teach preschool. She's very good. There can be 28 preschoolers in there and she's doing, you know, right? He has kingdom tasks where he's chosen us. And he keeps choosing us, and he keeps choosing us, and he keeps choosing us. Therefore, if appoint means to be chosen for a specific task, we can conclude that disappointment is about not being chosen. And isn't that how disappointment leaves us all feeling? Not chosen. Not wanted. Rejected. Even if it isn't us personally, our child, our marriage is different, our whatever it might be. But in the kingdom, we're chosen. We're already chosen in the kingdom. And he keeps choosing us over and over and over and plans encounters with his love, like he did with the Samaritan woman, because those encounters make the heart connection. They take what is up here and connect it to our heart. So he longs for us to have encounters with him. Encounters are where we taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to taste and see that he's good. Why? Because when you taste something and it's good, you want more. Why? Because when you taste something, you experience it. That phrase comes from Psalm 34, which was my psalm last year for 2017. And I asked the Lord, why taste? You could have said study. You could have said meditate. You could have said read. You could have said all kinds of things. But you said taste and see that I'm good. And he wants us to do that. He was waiting for this woman that he knew had a thirsty soul and a hungry heart for love. That's why she was looking in all the wrong places. And he wants to feed us and give us living water. The pain of disappointment is so real for all of us. But, and there's always a but in the kingdom, which I said this morning sounds very weird, but you know exactly what I mean. There is always a but. In the midst of our disappointment, in the midst of our heartache, in the midst of our worry, in the kingdom, there's always a but. We don't have to give in to this in the culture, in the world that goes to despair or to the negative. We don't have to give in to the despair in our flesh that sees no way out. There's always a but in the kingdom. So in the pain of disappointment, there's a but. The power of the words of the Son of God changed everything for the Samaritan woman. And in our disappointment, Jesus always has an appointment for us. That is the but. So in this conversation, he convinces the Samaritan woman, that she was born for more than just drawing water from the well. The heart of disappointment of not being chosen, at the heart of it, is the question, is this all there is? At the heart of that question is, isn't there more than this? And Jesus stands there. He's not a shouter, as far as we can tell from the stories, but he stands there saying, yes, there is more. I have an appointment for you. I have a kingdom appointment for you, and there is more. I have chosen you. I believe that the Samaritan woman was appointed that day to four things, and this is on your handout. She was appointed to satisfaction. Then we'll look at these a little bit more. She was appointed to truth. She was appointed to worship. And she was appointed to newness. What a list, huh? Came there empty-hearted. Came there dry and hungry and thirsty and an empty water jug. And he says, I have an appointment for you. I appoint you to satisfaction. I appoint you to truth. I appoint you to worship. And I appoint you to newness. So the very first one, she was appointed to satisfaction. You can read the verses on your own, but these are the verses about the living water. Living water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you read John 4 in the Passion Bible on gateway.com, it will talk about the Holy Spirit being a fountain in us that gushes with fresh water. Life with the Holy Spirit is so satisfying regardless of our circumstances. He wants to bring life in us that even when our circumstances are bad and sometimes not getting better, sometimes getting worse, but he wants to bring this life in us that is so enjoyable with him, we feel like a watered garden. Or like a person who is drinking water and it's like a waterfall. You can't even drink it all in. Or you just stand under the waterfall, being refreshed, being refreshed, being refreshed. Are we tired sometimes? Yes. But in general, you can be in those circumstances, he's saying, and this living water in you and on you can satisfy your soul, even when your circumstances are extremely dissatisfying, extremely disappointing, because I have an appointment for you. It's the never thirst again part. And it's not life will never be hard again, but a soul watered and satisfied, even in the harshness, even in the sadness, even in the difficulty. It's a very different thing over here in the kingdom. We have believed the lie and kind of gone over here saying, okay, I'm panicking and I'm worrying and it's so bad and I think God's good. I know God's good. Come on over. Jesus, bless this. Where he's like, you don't have to do that. Stay here. I will satisfy your soul. And one of the things that Leif Hetland said last week, it was just so good. I think Lois was, it's hard to put into words. It was so amazing. But he said, and I heard this a little differently than how he said, I'm going to tell you how the Holy Spirit told me, but that we have the image that God is up in heaven resting while we're down here working. That's pretty much religion. Because what he longs for is that he is in heaven working while we're down here what? Resting in him. Trusting him, waiting for him to work out the situation that freaks us out, scares us half out of our wits. We aren't sure it's going to work out. And he says, I can satisfy you even in that. Her disappointment was her appointment to be satisfied. Secondly, she was appointed to truth. How often do we cover up, wear a mask, hide our reality from others, even at church? Don't want anybody to see. Prayed with a girl recently who said, it's so hard for me to admit this. And I said, it's so good for you to admit this. Because we're a family. And in a family, it's okay. Whoever you are, it's okay. Because you know what? When you tell me who you are, I'm not going, because I'm about to tell you who I am, right? I love that about Dan Nold. He said, I don't freak when I hear that other people's sin and struggles because I look in the mirror every day, right? We're all just family. And he loves truth. Her disappointment was an appointment with truth, because in her truth, as she faces her truth in him, isn't that amazing what he said to her? No shame whatsoever. But he did confront her with her truth. He spoke her truth. And then he spoke about what he has for her. So we don't want to deny truth. We don't want to deny reality. That's religious too. Denial is very religious. Everything's fine. God has everything under control. Everything is all good. Always blessing me. Everything's good. That's not true. Sometimes, once in a while, very rarely. So we face our truth, but we speak what he speaks. We say what he sees. We let him tell us what he sees in the future. Remember, blessing? It's forward motion. And we don't get stuck in the bad part of the truth, the disappointing part of the truth. When we face our truth, we can, it's particularly as Jesus helps us face our truth, we recognize that no matter who we are or who we're not, no matter what we've done or what we haven't done, that Jesus honors us. Jesus values us because of who he sees us to be and who he sees us becoming. He loves truth because what does truth do? Sets us free. And sometimes in our religious bent, we read that verse in John 8. We say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And my little religious brain goes, I know, if I know Jesus, who is the truth, I will be free. True. That's true. That's accurate. But the truth about anything, when we face the truth, particularly in the light of his countenance, as Psalm 8 says, in the light of his countenance. I don't know if it's Psalm 8. There's a verse in Psalm that says, in the light of his countenance. We don't even want to admit our secret sins, but we bring them out in the light of his countenance. His face. He looks at us just like he did this woman and says, you're right. You're right. You've had 5 husbands. The husband you're not living with, I mean, the man you're living with right now is not your husband. And he doesn't say, that's okay. It's all grace. No, he's grace, truth. Truth, grace. Doesn't separate them. But here's who you can become. Let's face your truth, and then here's who you can become. I love you right where you're at, but don't stay there. Here's who you can become. Her disappointment was her appointment with truth. Then thirdly, she was appointed to worship. He talks about it won't matter. Pretty soon it won't matter. The place won't matter if it's Mount Gerizim or if it's Jerusalem, because it's going to be about worshiping in your heart. And this one is so awesome, because when we begin to worship in spirit and truth, it really changes us. The truth part, I think we get. In worship, we worship in truth and we declare who God is. We worship in truth and we declare our heart for God. But the spirit part is a whole nother story. When we start worshiping spirit to spirit, he's a spirit. So when we start worshiping spirit to spirit and we begin to declare who God is in spirit, and we declare that over ourselves, over our people we're worried about, over our problems. And those problems and those people and our struggles start to diminish, start to get lighter, start to go in the background. Compared to who he is, it changes us completely. I had a talk with a girl last week. She's new to this expression of Christianity and our expression of Christianity, and she doesn't really get the raising of hands. And she was asking me, what does that mean? My husband, I notice you do that sometimes. And what is that about? And so we were talking all about that. And I kind of lost my train of thoughts. Oh, and as we talked, I said to her, part of what happens, I almost used her name, doesn't really matter. I don't think she'd care. But part of what happens, whether my hands are raised or not, if I worship spirit to spirit, who he is becomes so much bigger than what I'm praying for, what I'm worshiping over, that when I'm done with worship, it changes everything. And she said, I want to get free like that, but I just feel so, so incredibly self-conscious when other people are around. You know what the trick is to that? It's not a trick, but start worshiping alone. Start worshiping in your house, where you're really free to do whatever you want to do with your body. And you will find that when you get in corporate worship, you can't help yourself. Because it's an extension. When we come to church, we should be full, not empty. We should be full. We should have all week. Teach your children that. Teach your children that. Don't go to church empty. Go to church full. And you come into corporate worship, and you're full of what God has been doing all week, and you can't help yourself. But even when you're in a really hard place, you begin to worship, right? You begin to worship spirit to spirit. And as you declare, I'm going to read you how I wrote it because I'm not explaining it as good as I felt it when I wrote this down. When he becomes bigger than that person we're worried about, when he becomes bigger than the impossibilities in our life, when he becomes bigger and we magnify his name and his glory and his majesty over us and those things, changes everything. And you can walk away with peace that doesn't make any sense. Bible says passes all understanding. With joy that is a fountain inside of you bubbling over. With life that in the midst of it, everything is okay. If we declare him worthy, then we're able to see through his eyes that we are worthy. That's kingdom. We declare him worthy, and he begins to show us how worthy we are because we're in him and he's in us. Her disappointment was her appointment to worship. And lastly, she was appointed to newness. Love that. She was appointed to newness. This same woman who likely came to the well with an empty heart, as empty as her water jug, this same woman who probably was trying to avoid interacting with others, this same woman who likely backed herself into isolation and backed out of community, is now running into her town where people know all about her, telling everyone, I met this man. I think he might be the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did. That's the same woman. That's how it is in Christ. That's how it is when we have encounters with Jesus. There are so many times I look back on that fearful, negative, worried about everything person that I was. I'm like, I don't recognize her because of encounter after encounter and conversation after conversation where Jesus says, it's all right. I'll satisfy you. It's all right. I'll help you face the truth. It's all right. Keep worshiping me. And in that, you'll be as worthy, not as worthy as him, but you will see your worthiness. It's all right. I'll show you who you can become. Come on. Come on. It's just such a glorious exchange. And he was waiting there for her with such intentionality. If he had not sent his disciples to get food, did you catch that little part? She might not have even come to the well. If she had gone and there was a group of men, he knew that. He knows that about us. He will pursue us no matter what it takes and give us newness. Her disappointment was her appointment to newness. And God has no favorites. Jesus has no favorites. What he did for the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, he will do for you and me. He knows where our well is. He waits there. If you were here when Sue McCoy talked, it was that visual image she gave us, holding that heart. Jesus holding the heart, Father holding the heart, Holy Spirit holding the heart, and her not receiving it, him offering, right? or remember the glass. And he's like, you're in perpetual motion. I'm trying to pour water in. I mean, the water's in us. But that resting in him. And when that conversation, when we hear him ask us a question, why were you so angry this morning? That's your well. Like, sit down. Let's talk. And we resist it. We go to our defaults, whether it's busy, food. There's just a million places we can go. Worry. If you know how to worry, you know how to worship. Because worry is going over and over and over something. Think about worship. It's declaring over and over and over who God is. And it changes us. It's very supernatural. So I ask you tonight, what are you appointed for? What are you appointed for? There's more for you than just drawing water from your well. There's life beyond your disappointment. In fact, from experience, I can tell you, there's life in your disappointment. Your appointment is in your disappointment. Jesus has an appointment in your disappointment tonight. And we're going to trust that he's going to give you a word that he knows you need to have. Now, if you're new to this, sometimes you see that word or that phrase and you go, okay, you don't really get it. So when you get home, get your further study out and start doing some of the things on that further study with your word. Keep it, hold on to it, pray, ask him, why did you give me this? Ask a friend. Carol said to me this morning, I loved my word, but I didn't get my verse. She read it to me. I said, Carol, I think that is so prophetic. You are about to, it's just so obvious that the Lord is about to really promote her in terms of doing some things with women and prayer. And I said, that verse is all about, you've got a message about triumph that you, and it's in that verse. And you, so ask a friend. Now, your friend may say, I don't really know. I've done that to people too. But ask them to pray with you about it, because sometimes it's not as clear as we want it to be. We all get those ones. Two of us did this morning, just immediately started crying when we read our word. But if you don't, it doesn't mean it's not powerful. It doesn't mean there was a mistake. There wasn't a mistake. We prayed that you would get the exact word that he wanted you to have. We believe you're going to. So ask him, what is it about? And keep it close to your heart, in your Bible. Keep going to it, okay?